Exodus chapter 25. Remember in chapter 24, the people received God's law and His word. They said, "All that the Lord has said, we will do." And at the end of the chapter, Moses went up with Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel. They went up onto the mountain, and the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai. And the cloud covered it 6 days, verse 16. And on the seventh day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. So Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went up into the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Now we have a series of chapters. This is what Moses received from the Lord: instructions on the tabernacle and its furnishings and how to make it. And we're going to take its spiritual significance as we go through. Chapter 25, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering from everyone who gives it willingly with his heart. You shall take my offering." This is an offering to the Lord of materials from which the furniture and the tabernacle was to be built. It was to be willingly. People who were involved willingly, they were to come, and it was to be given from the heart. Just as in the New Testament, the one who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. The one who sows bountifully will reap a blessing. That's just God's law. Galatians chapter 6, Paul says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever man sows, that shall he also reap." We've been studying in John chapter 4 on Sunday mornings the lesson that Jesus was giving the disciples in Samaria. How that the seed had been sown, and they were talking to Jesus at the well, and the hundreds if not thousands of people were coming up in their white turbans and robes. And Jesus said, "You say 4 months until the harvest. Open up your eyes and look. The harvest is ready already." He was speaking of people. So basically he was telling them, take notice of the harvest that's taking place. And he was telling the disciples, you're involved in reaping. But others have sown. They're sowing and reaping. They were involved in the reaping, but they didn't do the sowing. They entered into someone else's labors. But they were involved. And Jesus was bringing this to their attention, that the one who sows and the one who reaps, they shall rejoice together. Each shall receive his own reward, but both are involved in the work, even though one, and this is a point that I didn't make on Sunday, apparently the Lord didn't want to bring it out, but it's important. The person who reaps, they see results. I mean, the disciples and Jesus probably could claim a few hundred people. And yet, the one who sowed was not there. All of their forefathers before them, Jacob, Abraham, all of the scriptures that they studied from, the various writers of the scriptures, from Moses and from Isaiah and from David in the Psalms that they read over the years, all preparing them for the coming of the Messiah, so that when the Messiah comes, the disciples do the reaping. So outward results are not always true. It's not just the reaper who's doing the work of the Lord. It's everybody who has sown, but you don't see the results until the reaper comes. See? Sometimes the Lord has us to sow and to move on. Just like we studied from 1 Corinthians 3. I planted, Paul says, and Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. And so he was sharing there that there's one who is a sower and one who is the reaper. Just the way it is. But both shall receive their reward for their faithfulness. And sometimes we do not see results. We might not even see results in our lifetime. But the reward for faithfulness will be the same as the person who does the reaping later on in years, whatever it might be. Here they were to bring from their heart willingly. But just as Paul in 1 Corinthians 9 was saying, also 2 Corinthians 9, that the one who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. You can give and be involved willingly from your heart. So if you say, okay, if it's willingly from the heart, I get to keep my things. The Lord says, then what's your harvest going to be like? Zero. The very things that you're holding on to will corrupt in your very midst. But the person who sows bountifully shall reap a blessing. And we're seeing that as people provide and supply for the ministry. We were earlier talking about tapes and some of the people and their responses and getting ministered to. It's not because of one person either sowing or reaping. There's many people sowing and many people reaping. See? We might see the end results. They might write back and say, as a result of the study that you gave, here's a soul that came to know Christ or whatever. Okay, that's the reaper. But that doesn't mean that the person who's giving the study is more blessed of God or anointed of God than anybody else. There are people who are just praying. There are people who are financially supporting. All of these people are both the sowers and the reapers. We might reap what other people have sown in support of getting the word to them. But the blessing in one's life is the abundance of that one gives out of the heart willingly, not forcefully, not because the law says so, but willingly from the heart. And that was one of the requirements of God as they were to bring their offering in order to contribute to the furniture and the materials of the tabernacle. Verse 3, and this is the offering which you shall take from them, gold, silver, bronze, blue, and purple, and scarlet, fine linen, and goat's hair, ram skin dyed red, badger skins, and acacia wood, oil for the light and spices for the anointing oil and for the sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell amongst them, according to all that I show you, that is, the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, you shall make it. You'll make it just like I tell you. The dimensions and the purposes for each item has a meaning. It is interesting that the word pattern is used. And that's exactly what in the writer of Hebrews mentioned, that these things were just a pattern, a shadow of things to come, but Christ is the fulfillment. Each one of these items, these furnishings, is a representation of Christ and His function. So as we go through this, we'll point this out. The first item is the Ark of the Testimony, or Ark of Covenant, beginning with verse 10. And they shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and out you shall overlay it, and shall make on it a molding of gold all around. The mention of the two items that it's made of wood as well as of gold, both speak of the humanity and the deity of Jesus Christ. This is the Ark of the Covenant. The wood bespeaks of His humanity, and the gold overlaying gold always speaks of deity. So you have the two aspects of Jesus Christ. He was all man and He was all God. Verse 12, you shall cast 4 rings of gold for it and put them in its 4 corners. 2 rings shall be on one side and 2 rings on the other side. And you shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with the gold. You shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark, that the ark may be carried by them. The poles shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony or covenant which I will give you. You show us up to, so now it's supposed, this ark is supposed to hold the covenant, the testimony, the tablets of which God is going to make a covenant with Israel. It is also supposed to be the bottom part upon which the mercy seat, which we'll see in a moment, the mercy seat will sit. So this is to represent the presence of God in their midst and His covenant with them that is to be in the Ark of the Covenant or the Ark of the Testimony. It is supposed to be an ark that contains the covenant or testimony of God for Him to the people. Okay, there were other items put in this. For instance, the rod of Aaron and the bowl of manna. And this was all supposed to be put in as they were traveling through the wilderness to represent not only God's covenant, but His provision and His guidance. But it is called the Ark of the Covenant, which represents God's covenant with man. It's interesting that when Jesus came, and He, the night before He died, He said to His disciples concerning the cup, that it was the blood of the new covenant that is shed for you. God's covenant with us is through Jesus Christ. His presence and His covenant is through Christ, who is the Ark of the Covenant. And just as the Ark on which Noah and his family were in, and just as the Ark in which Moses was in, all representing Christ as protector and as deliverer and as Savior, and so the Ark of the Covenant also represents Jesus Christ, both His humanity and His divinity, His deity, His total divinity, and the fact that in Christ is God's covenant with us. Verse 17, "You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, of hammered work," that is, of a artist work. Those who were skilled in blacksmithing and in artistry were to make this. These cherubim of gold were to be hammered work. You shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherubim at one end, and the other cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim at the 2 ends of it of one piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And there I will meet with you. So it is the place of communion. It's the throne of God upon the earth, in other words. I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim, which are on the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. The best word for this term, mercy seat, is the term propitiatory. It is the place of propitiation. It, in and of itself, is not the propitiation. It is literally the equivalent English word to kaporeth, which is the Hebrew word, is the word propitiatory. It is the place of propitiation. The word propitiation literally means satisfaction. To be enough, to be sufficient, to meet the requirement. So this mercy seat shall be of pure gold, not of man, not of humanity, but pure gold. Speaks, of course, of that part of the deity of Christ. Christ, of course, is our propitiatory. Now, those two words, the equivalent in the Septuagint for the Hebrews, found in 2 places in the New Testament. Romans 3:25, And Hebrews 9:4, where it is mentioned that the mercy seat or the propitiatory, the place of propitiation, is Christ. Now what is interesting is that there's another place, 1 John chapter 2, where it says that Christ is the propitiation for our sins. So not only does the New Testament teach that Jesus is the propitiatory, but he is also the propitiation. He is the place of mercy, and the blood sacrifice that is put on the mercy seat, he is also the sacrifice. He is also the blood as well. He's both. So this is the propitiatory. This is upon which the blood, you remember, the Day of Atonement, once a year, the sacrifice, the blood of the sacrifice was brought in and sprinkled on top of the mercy seat. And this, according to the New Testament, speaks of Christ. It is only through Christ and his sacrifice can man have communion with God. It's based on no other thing. And what is interesting is that we always talk about the finished work of Christ. That's the propitiation. It is the satisfaction for our sins. But it's not just his finished work, it's his person. He is the propitiatory. He is the mercy seat. So it's not just what he did. A lot of times you hear me talk on Sundays, especially when we celebrate communion, about the finished work of Christ on the cross. Well, it wasn't just what he did for us. It's who he is. John says, "Behold the Lamb of God who removes the sin of the world." So it wasn't just the removal of sin that his act did, but he himself is the Lamb of God. So Christ is the mercy seat. And this mercy seat of pure gold and the sacrifice that he gave had to be without sin. Therefore, the mercy seat was of pure gold. It can only be of God. Man cannot, the humanity cannot be involved. It had to be a perfect sacrifice, one without spot or without blemish, and that was Christ. So it's not just the finished work of Christ, but it is the person of Christ himself. And sometimes we have a tendency to focus just on what Jesus has done for us rather than just who Jesus is, because Christ was the only one who could have gone to the cross to die for our sins because of who he is. He was without sin. He was the perfect sacrifice given. He was both the mercy seat, the propitiatory, as well as the propitiation, the sacrifice, which was the satisfaction, the sufficiency for our sins altogether. And God says you are to make two cherubim. Cherubim, apparently, are the highest order of angels in the Scriptures. We see them, first of all, in Genesis chapter 3, when the cherubim were set up to keep Adam and Eve out of the garden. Chased them out, so they have a guarding and judgmental sense about them. And it is interesting that here at the mercy seat, where the sacrifice, where the sin offering is brought, the blood of the sin offering is brought, that these two cherubim are facing inward and even downward at the mercy seat, where the sacrifice is to be brought. And so they're facing and overlooking that sufficiency for the that would be satisfy the judgment of God. We see them again in Revelation chapter 4, and these creatures, we see them in Ezekiel chapter 1. We see them again in Revelation chapter 4, where they are called living creatures. They are around the throne of God. They are guarding God's throne, just like they guarded the Garden of Eden. And they also execute judgment as well. And here are these cherubim who are guarding the presence of God. God says, "This is where my presence will be. This will be where I will speak to the children of Israel and give them all of the commandments." So it'll be, again, the cherubim are at God's presence, and he is the way that they're facing the very act of sufficiency that would take care of the judgment of God for his people. Verse 23. "You shall also make a table of acacia wood. Two cubits shall be its length, a cubit its width, and a cubit and a half its height. Interesting, this is the only piece of furniture in the tabernacle that is the same height as the Ark of the Covenant. They are both equal. It has a lot to do here. The table speaks of communion. We talk about the table of communion from which we eat off of. And in the New Testament, the early church started with the disciples. And Jesus, as they sat around the table and ate, to eat together was one of the highest forms of fellowship and communion that Christians could have, is sit down and eat a meal together. You're sharing common, what is in common. And so the table represented communion, fellowship. And it was the same height as the Ark of the Testimony or Ark of the Covenant, which meant that both pieces together represented the communion and fellowship of God with man. You had the Ark of the Covenant, God's covenant with man, overlaid with the mercy seat, with the two cherubim. And now you have this table made of acacia wood, made of the same height, different in its other measurements, but the same height as the Ark of the Covenant. Verse 24, "And you shall overlay it with pure gold and make a molding of gold all around it." This table was to hold the presentation bread, the show bread. It is interesting that these little details, again with wood and with gold, again speaking of the humanity and the deity of Jesus Christ. The communion with Christ, the communion with God comes through Jesus Christ. It's the same as the Ark of the Covenant, made of the same elements, His humanity and His deity, and make a molding around. In other words, there was a little lip on the top so that nothing on the table could fall off. Now, what was on the table would be the bread. And this bread was on this table even while they were traveling. So it is interesting that this border around the table kept anything from on it from falling off. Couldn't lose it. Again, the provision of the Lord in our fellowship with the Lord as it represents by this frame. Verse 26, "And you shall make for it four rings of gold, and put the rings on the four corners that are at its four legs. The rings shall be close to the frame as holders for the poles to bear the table. And you shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold that the table may be carried with them. You shall make its dishes, its pans, its pitchers, and its bowls for pouring. You shall make them of pure gold." All the vessels representing the deity and glory of Jesus Christ. All of the vessels of the temple were to be used for the glory of God and not for anything else. Now this is the fascinating thing. One of the fascinating things about these articles in the sanctuary. The word used in the New Testament, the Septuagint, the Greek word used for the Hebrew for the Old Testament, for these vessels, and we'll see it later on as to how they are to be used, the word used is hagios or hagiadzo, which is where we get our word sanctification and holiness from. In other words, the vessels of the temple were to be used only for the glory of God. They were not to be taken home for common use. It gives us an indication of kind of how this word is used. It's not based on performance or appearance. I mean, these vessels, these pans and pots and bowls, you can imagine they'd be used all the time and then they'd be packed up and carried on the journey, taken out, used again, packed up, taken on the journey for all these years. And they were scratched, they were dented, so it wasn't the appearance that was holy, but its use. It gives us a sense of it's not our performance, our outward appearance that God is worried about or concerned about when He talks about be holy and to be sanctified. What He's saying is, you are mine. And you are not to be given over to common use. Just like the vessels of the tabernacle, every pot and pan was sanctified and set apart for God's use. The priests weren't allowed to use them for sacrifice and say, well, let's take this pot home because we can use it for dinner tonight. You couldn't mix it. You couldn't mix its uses. It was only for the Lord. And so we are presented in the Scriptures as vessels, sanctified and holy for the Lord. We are not to surrender ourselves to the Lord and be, as we've talked about and even prayed about tonight, be for His service and be concerned about His service and turn around the rest of the week and go out into the world and give ourselves over to the people of the world and the activities of the world. It is not to be mixed. It's to be set apart. It's for the tabernacle use only. If we use that figurative, you can imagine in your mind that if we are one of those pots or pans inside that tabernacle to be used, and that tabernacle represented the kingdom of God upon the earth, does the Lord want us to leave that tabernacle area and use our vessel for common use of the world? No, it is not to be. It is all for the glory of God, and that's why all of the pots and the pans, the pitchers and its bowls for pouring, it is all of pure gold. It's all for the glory of God. It's all supposed to illuminate and glorify His deity. Verse 30. And you shall set the showbread on the table before me always. The showbread is called the bread of presentation, which literally means facing. A showbread is something that faces. This has its significance. We get more into the showbread later on, but let it be sufficient to say that there's 12 loaves, each representing one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And both the table and the bread represented communion, and the bread represented the substance for the communion. Jesus came and He said, I am the bread of life. Eat of my flesh and drink of my blood. That's where the communion takes place. So the table is spread before us, and the open facing loaves representing the 12 tribes of Israel, God was showing them that the Messiah was the very substance for which each of their fellowship was to be with Him. And so that's why when Jesus came and He told the Jews, I am the bread of life, and they rejected Him. He is the substance that was on that table. He is the substance that makes up fellowship. If we don't have Christ, we don't have fellowship. We're not sitting at the Lord's table unless we have Christ in our hearts. And the bread was to be used for 7 days. The bread was to be taken off the table, and the bread was to be eaten by the priests and their families. That was their provision. And new bread, fresh bread, was to be put on. But it was to be on the table at all times. Whether the tabernacle was sitting still or whether they were traveling and carrying this table, there was to be bread on that table with the frame around it so that nothing would fall off. Verse 31. You shall also make a lampstand of pure gold. Some translations have candlestick. It is not a candlestick. It is literally the menorah, which speaks of the lampstand. It is a lampstand, and it is of pure gold. All of the, again, speaking of the glory and the deity of the Lord. The lampstand shall be of hammered work. Its shaft, its branches, its bowls, its ornamental knobs and flowers shall be of one piece. We get into a little bit of study later on, especially in the book of Revelation, on the seven spirits of God. There will be seven stems on this lampstand. The completeness of God, and it is supposed to be all of one. And six branches shall come off of its sides. Three branches of the lampstand out of one side, and three branches of the lampstand out of the other side. Three bowls shall be made like almond blossoms on one branch, with an ornamental knob and a flower. And three bowls made like almond blossoms on the other branch, with an ornamental knob and a flower. And so for the six branches that come out of the lampstand itself. Interesting, the term almond is used in this. And Jeremiah And his prophecies mentions about the almond tree and the almond branch. Almond represents resurrection in the scriptures. It's always used of the Jews as well as in scriptures in connection with the resurrection of the Messiah or the resurrection of Christ. And this, of course, representing, we know that the lampstand was used to light. We're going to see its place too. It's very interesting, the place where it was placed in the tabernacle. It would be placed on the south side of the tabernacle, opposite the north. And we'll get more into this later. But each side of the tabernacle represented, had spiritual significance. Remember in our studies through the prophets, we've gone through Isaiah, now we're going through Jeremiah on Sunday night. The north, when you hear of the enemy was always coming from the north. So the north always represented darkness and evil. And the south in the scriptures always represented illumination and light. In fact, the word south in Hebrew means to be radiant or to be light. And so the candlestick was to be placed on the south side of the tabernacle area opposite the north side, which to the Jews represented the darkness and the enemy and the evil.
Why is Mount Zion said to be on the side of the north?
Why is Mount Zion said to be on the sides of the north? That's not necessarily a reference to evil. I mean, everywhere where north and south and east and west are found, it could be a geographical location which might point towards a northern direction, but not necessarily evil.
That's not symbolic.
This is symbolic. Right. Okay. Right. Yeah. Because there's always going to be a north, south, east, or west wherever you're at, but not necessarily representation of evil. But in other words, position within the tabernacle. We're talking about light versus darkness. Okay. Verse 34. On the lampstand itself, four bowls shall be made like almond blossoms, each with its ornament knob and flower. And there shall be a knob under the first two branches of the same, a knob under the second two branches of the same, and a knob under the third two branches of the same, according to the six branches that extend from the lampstand. Their knobs and their branches shall be of one piece. All of it shall be one hammered piece of pure gold. You shall make seven lamps for it, and they shall arrange its lamps so that they give light in front of it. And its wick trimmers and their tray shall be of pure gold. It shall be made of a talent of pure gold with all these utensils. And see to it that you make them according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. So not only was he given specific instructions about this lampstand, but it was a pattern given to him. He actually had maybe made a little drawing of it or something as it was given to him. And we know that today to be the menorah that the Jews use. What this represents, of course, and we have to understand, there's something about when Jesus came. When Jesus came, he said, "I am the light of the world." We always present the fact that Jesus is the light of the world, okay? Technically, biblically, and theologically, that is not true. When Jesus was here, he was the light of the world. Okay? The darkness could not overcome the light. When Jesus ascended up at his resurrection, he is still the light. But the world is in darkness. They no longer have his light. That's why Jesus said to us, "You are the light of the world." Why is that? Because Christ lives in us. So we are in the light. We've been illuminated by the light. And the light of the world lives in us, and the light of the world radiates out from us, but the world itself lays in darkness. See? The only light that it has is from the person of Christ himself, but he is no longer walking the earth. He now embodies believers. But over and over again, the scripture says the wicked live in darkness. They walk in darkness. They no longer have the light there manifested to them while they're in darkness, you see. But they respond to the light in believers. There's a spiritual light and a spiritual illumination that takes place in the heart of believers, and even in the person of the Holy Spirit Himself, when He convicts people of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. But the whole world does not lie in the light. The whole world lies in the darkness. You see. So wherever Jesus is the light. And when He took on human form, the light was here and tabernacled amongst men. The light is no longer tabernacling amongst men. You see? Like He was before. But now we are the light of the world because Christ, who is the light, lives inside of us. Now we get this sense that then, therefore, I've got to go out and show people the light. Well, first of all, the light is for me. The light illuminates my heart and mind and shows me the truth as I fellowship with the Lord and His Word. I'm fellowshipping with the light. I am in the light. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with the light and we're walking in darkness, we're lying and we're not doing the truth. So God is light, and as long as I've received Christ and truly been born of His Spirit, I am walking in the light. Therefore, when people come in contact with me, and this will be interesting when on Sunday when we take Romans 9, because God has chosen us, not dependent upon my human performance, but when people come in contact with me spiritually, they are coming in contact with the light. Not me, but Christ in me. And they are responding, even unbeknownst to them. They are responding to me in a certain way, even unbeknownst to me, because we always take it personal. We always take it wrong. It says we do not wrestle with flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces. There are people who are responding adversely to us that don't even know why. It's just a sense they have, or they don't like us, or something about us they don't like. But as long as we're walking in the light, there's going to be a spiritual reaction. Every single person will have a spiritual reaction to us when they're with us, no matter what. No matter what we're doing. It's because Christ is in us, you see. But the light, this lampstand, not candlestick, but lampstand, and the oils, we'll see for it all later. This is all giving the dimensions of these pieces of furniture. The oil that is supposed to be for these bowls, the oil representing the Holy Spirit, is supposed to give light and illuminate this tabernacle area, this tent area, this place of the holies. And without the light, no one has fellowship. No one can see. No one can approach. It's all in the light. If a person's not in the light, they can't have fellowship and they cannot see. It represents Christ as the light. When He came as the light of the world. And His light goes out, but the world itself lies in darkness. Not in the light. It is in the darkness. So there are little lights walking around. Christ Himself. This is why Jesus told the disciples, "Greater work will you do." And that's misquoted by many groups to say, well, we'll do greater miracles than even Jesus did. That was the promise. No, it's not. It's greater in number. Instead of Christ being embodied in a human body and being the light of the world, He now goes out inside of each one of His people. There are lots of little lights. Same light, but now there's many different avenues for which that light goes out and illuminates. And so we can expect people to be attracted to the light. John chapter 3, Jesus said, everybody who loves the truth will come to the light. And everybody who's practicing evil will stay away from the light. And that means that as I fellowship with the Lord and His Word, everybody who has a response to Christ and His Word will be attracted to the light. Everybody who does not want Christ and the Word will not be attracted. They'll try to get away or put out the light like they did Jesus. And so that's kind of the predicament that we're in. Jesus said, you can't put your light under a bushel, under a basket. You can't hide the power and illumination of God's Spirit in your life. So you're kind of in a predicament. You're carrying around the light inside and we're fellowshipping with the light. You can't hide it. You can't do anything with it because it's the power of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the people who are of the Lord are going to be attracted to you, and the people who do not want the Lord are not going to be. And it's regardless of who they are. That's the problem with it. You know, it could be the person you're married to. It could be your kids. It could be your relatives. It could be your friends. It could be the people you work with. It could be anybody. Because people are either of the Lord or they're of Satan. They're either energized by Satan or they're energized by the Holy Spirit. If they're energized by the Holy Spirit, they're in the light. If they're energized by Satan, they're in the darkness. And if they're practicing corruption, then they're going to try to get away from the light. But it'll be the light in me. And that's hard to do when you have a brother or sister or mother or father or children or aunts or uncles or grandparents or close friends or neighbors or the people you work with, you know, and people you really get along with and really like. But you as the light, you try to reach out to them, but in the darkness they reject you. Makes it tough. Or they want you to say, you know, put a bushel over the light so we can get together and do things together. No, you can't do that either. It just can't be done. There will definitely be a distinction. There will definitely be a division amongst people. It will be light and darkness. All represented by this lampstand in the tabernacle. Well, we'll continue our study of these instructions given to Moses and their symbolic meaning next week. Let's close with prayer. Lord, help us to see just from what we studied tonight that the covenant that you've made with us is not based on our works, for by grace we have been saved through faith, not by works. It's not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. It is your covenant with us based on your mercy, based on your sacrifice that you've made for us, the blood of the new covenant. And that your fellowship with us and our fellowship with you is strictly based upon the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ and the sufficiency in Christ, as he is the bread of life. And as we feed off of Christ, we are actually sitting at the table with you, having fellowship with you. And as we sit at this table and have fellowship with you and eat of the bread of life, we eat it in the illumination of the light, who is Christ our Lord. All of these pieces of furniture symbolize our relationship and fellowship with you. We enter in, but you are everything that is the provision for fellowship, for strength, for substance, for sustenance. You are the satisfaction for our sins. You are the light that illuminates our path. You are our fellowship. You are our covenant. You are the Lamb of God who laid down his life for us. And more as we see, as we study, help us to see that it's not of us, but it is all of you. That you have brought us into fellowship with you by the pouring out of your Spirit upon our hearts and lives, and you cleansed us for your name's sake and for your mercy, that you might bestow this because of your love for us. Help us to flow and to be obedient and to be at peace and to enjoy the riches of your grace that you're pouring out upon us in the presence and ministry of your Spirit, and not to be under the burden of performance or of good works. But help us to rejoice and to respond in praise and to be at peace as we see that everything that we have and everything that we are is not only provided by Jesus Christ our Lord, but is Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.